There once was a man, a so-called Hindu holy man named Rahul, who claimed that he could walk on water. Lakshmana Sandra Kirkanta Rahul also claimed he could eat grass, swallow poison, eat live vipers, walk on fire, and even survive an atomic bomb. In 1966, when he claimed he could walk on water, he announced that publicly and going to do it so that all could see before a live audience. The headlines read in Bombay, "Yogi Rahul is going to walk on water." The headlines drew hundreds, 600 people or more, actually paid $200 a piece to $100 to see this so-called miraculous event there in Bombay by Rahul. Even some of the most famous people in India paid to see this yogi attempt this miraculous. He said he could do it without even getting his feet wet. Nonetheless, Rahul walked up to the steel tank, this pool filled with water. Standing alongside of it, he placed his feet, one of his feet, on the water. Everybody was watching. And then without a word, splash. He disappeared beneath the water, sinking to the bottom. As the angry spectators demanded their money back, Rahul, in rage, shook his finger at the embarrassed crowd and said, "One of you is an unbeliever." It was supposedly someone in the crowd's lack of faith and his ability to achieve this faith that would allow Rahul to have this state of levitation. And that was his excuse why he didn't walk on water. But he said, as he was leaving, "Come back and watch me try again Monday." Of course, he never did walk on water. He never did. He was a fake, a mere human being. No mere human being can walk on water. But in our text this morning, Jesus did. Jesus did. He didn't announce it. He didn't publicize it. Or even do it publicly in front of a large crowd. He actually did to rescue his disciples who were in a life-threatening storm out on the sea in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the dark. No one ever has in all human history walked on water like Jesus did. And for miles in the dark during a sea storm. I'm glad he did that. Because I'm trusting in him for my eternal soul to go to heaven. I'm glad there's somebody that has the power over the supernatural. And we read that in Scripture. We read that in Scripture. This morning in our exposition of the Gospel according to John, he's brought us to another miracle as we're going to look at this morning. Besides turning the water into wine, which was his first miracle, or besides giving health to a boy that was on the verge of death by mere thought command from Cana to Capernaum, besides healing a lame man of 38 years supernaturally, just tell him to get up and walk, besides feeding 10 to 20,000 people out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, 1,000 times over, John records for us another miracle. This time, Jesus walks on water. He walks on water. And Jesus doesn't just walk on water. He doesn't do it for the multitudes to see. He's fed the multitudes, thousands of them, fish and bread. But he doesn't do it for the multitudes to see. He doesn't do it publicly. No, Jesus walks on water for miles in the dark during a sea storm privately for just his disciples to see. They're the only ones that witnessed this miracle. And he did it, why? To rescue them from drowning in the sea storm that they were in, as we'll read in a little bit. This is our text for this morning in John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 16 through 26 as we continue the context here of the multitude the miracles and the message, part two. As you know, John 6 started off with Jesus leaving Jerusalem and going to Galilee there in verse 1. And verse 2, he was followed by a great multitude of people because they were seeing the miraculous healings Jesus was doing, performing on hundreds or even thousands. He was just healing everybody. They were all following him, this great multitude had gathered together there, verse 2, because of all this. Following him, leading to an impossible situation that we looked at last week. That Jesus, out of compassion, being followed to the east side of the Sea of Galilee by the multitudes, also known as Tiberias there in verse 1, because actually the whole southern part of the Sea of Galilee is named Tiberias after the Roman Emperor Tiberius in honor of him. There was actually a city on the coast there called Tiberias. Now, Jesus is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That's why John said, or Tiberias there. We know that because the whole east side of the Sea of Galilee is mountainous, and the west side is a plain. So he's on the east side in a mountainous area. Also, John 6:3 tells us Jesus went up on the mountain. So he has to be on the east side of the Sea of Galilee there in the southern part, also known as Tiberias. The great multitude have followed Jesus up to this mountainous region and being away from provisional food sources, Jesus, out of compassion, miraculously feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, so we could be 10 or 20,000, we don't know. Miraculously out of compassion. Overwhelmed by this miracle, the multitude want to take Jesus by force, John 6:15 tells us, and they want to make him their Messiah. We're going to make you our king, it says. And at this point, you would think, this is when Jesus needs to preach his message to them right now of the Bread of Life sermon, beginning there in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. This is when he, when they want to take him by force, this is when he needs to preach the sermon to them. But he doesn't. 6:15 tells us he simply withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. He doesn't launch off into this message that they need desperately need to hear. He doesn't let him take them by force and make him king. And in between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and his message, beginning verse 26 to them, I am the bread of life sermon, the Apostle John records this private miracle of Jesus walking on water. Another miracle. So the connecting between Jesus feeding the 5,000, the great multitude, and his message to them of who he is and the way of salvation is this miracle of Jesus walking on water in between those two. And as I looked at this chapter, I thought it would have been easier, John, if you just left this miracle out and you connected them trying to make him king and him launching off into this message of the bread of life. Because that's what they talk about. Give us another meal. You're the Moses-like prophet. Feed us like Moses did with manna. I thought it would be easier for the readers to connect the two in the immediate context without this miracle. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit, leading John to write this gospel, put this miracle of Jesus walking on the water right in between the feeding of the multitude and his message to them. Because his message is to this multitude. So there must have been a significant reason why he did that. And I kept saying, why? And I looked and I read and I looked and read. And I came up with a couple observations as I studied this. Let me give you some of the reasons why, I think. One, this fits into the chronology of historical events of the life of Christ, authenticating the very life of Christ that so many want to demythologize. Because in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 and here in John 6, all have Jesus walking on water right after feeding the 5,000. So the chronology fits the other Gospels chronologically. Luke 9 records Peter's confession on the Mount of Transfiguration after feeding the 5,000. So they're in the mountainous area, so this fits. So I think the chronology John wanted to stay with. Secondly, this is another miracle. Jesus is walking on water. Another miracle. being now the fifth predominant miracle or sign out of eight that John gives in this gospel that fulfills the purpose of his book. These things have been written in John 20, 31, that you may, these miracles have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and believing in him, you may have life in his name. This is, fulfills the purpose. Here's another miracle. Also, it seems to show the contrast, as I look at this, between the superficial, artificial followers, the multitude, and the authentic, genuine disciples of Christ. It shows the contrast here, especially highlighted at the end of this chapter. Also, it seems to show the fickle intent of the multitude who followed Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They followed from all the wrong reasons. Only for bodily healing. They wanted to be healed from the sick. They wanted food, provision of food. They wanted to take him by force and make him fit into their religious ideology, ultimately for personal uses of his power. I want to use his power for our own personal uses. All temporal, physical, nothing spiritual or eternal. And lastly, I think to demonstrate to Jesus' true disciples who he is. Here's Jesus walking on water to his disciples, and he's demonstrating to them who he really is so that they will give submission to what he has to say. So we don't read about anybody walking on water, but we do about Jesus. It seems those are all significant reasons why this miracle, Jesus walking on water, to rescue his disciples from drowning in the Sea of Galilee, is placed here in John 6 by the Holy Spirit in between them wanting to take him by force, the multitudes, after he fed the 5,000, and then his great sermon to them after they want him to keep on feeding them. So that's the setting and the context. It is this, that the multitude want to take Jesus by force to make him king. Jesus withdraws from them and secludes himself on the mountain. Now, between verse 15 and verses 16 and 17, that has his disciples getting into the boat and starting across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, is some pertinent information not given here in John between those two verses. So we can glean from the other Gospels regarding this account before we actually get into our exposition, which helps us understand our exposition. In Matthew 14, 22, tells us, where Matthew records his account, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. Now the multitude want to come take him by force. Immediately he puts him in a boat, sends him away, and he turns around and he sends the multitude away. Verse 23 tells us, and after he had sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was alone. This is a little more information. Mark 6, 45 through 46 tells us the same thing. Now remember, this is in the midst of the great multitude wanting to take Jesus by force and make him a king. Seems Jesus is standing between the multitude and his disciples. He's trying to send the multitudes away. He's trying to send the disciples away, separating them. They get in the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Capernaum. He's standing in between them. In other words, Jesus didn't want his disciples to get caught up in that fickle frenzy of the crowd, and that's what it was. This is how the disciples got in the water to begin with. This is how they got out of the Sea of Galilee. And this is why Jesus sent them away, because he didn't want the disciples to get caught up in this frenzy of this crowd, wanting to take him, make him king by force. So he kind of stands between them. Jesus is now ministering to the disciples, and his first thought is immediately, is he doesn't want them to get caught up in this heresy. Doesn't want them to get caught up in this crowd enthusiasm and mob manipulation. He's protecting them from religious anarchy here. And with just as much power to make food, Jesus stands between the crowd and his disciples as protector and sends the multitude away like scattering the wolves trying to devour the sheep. And so Jesus has separated the fickle mob and his disciples, thankfully. Jesus is on the mountain, we know from Matthew, praying. And it's now evening. Matthew and Mark tell us Jesus compelled his disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the sea. And Jesus went up to the mountain praying alone. So we know what Jesus is doing on the mountain. He's praying. Now that setting in context in mind, let's read our passage this morning. Let's start in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. He hadn't come to them. So let me just start by mentioning this. His disciples, it says there. His disciples. This would include all 12 disciples. All 12. Remember when he fed the 5,000, he said, go and gather up the fragments, and there was 12 baskets full, right? In John 6, 12 through 13. Also at the end of this chapter, in verse 70, Jesus says to them, did I not choose you, the 12? So all 12 of them, when it says the disciples there, that means all 12 are here right now. So all 12 disciples are getting in the boat together. Obviously, they're with Jesus that evening on the mountain for a little bit, because verse 16 says they went down to the Sea of Galilee. That would be down from the mountain. So they went down. There they are, the 12, in the boat, starting to cross the Sea of Galilee to get to Capernaum. Capernaum would be the ministry headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry, which a large part of the Gospels is about his Galilean ministry. It also was the home of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen. This was their home in Capernaum. Now it's past twilight, it says. It's evening, verse 16. And it's past twilight, it's dark, verse 17 says. It had already become dark, verse 17. And Jesus has not yet followed them in another boat. He sent them away. He said, I'm going to come. There's another boat for Jesus to take across the sea. They get a boat and they head out. And they're right where they're supposed to be. This is where Jesus sent them, right? They're right where they're supposed to be. Jesus sent them out onto the sea, right? And they're in the middle of the sea. And of course, they're in the middle of the Lord's will for them, because this is where the Lord sent them, right? Everything's great, right? They're separated. They're obeying the Lord. They're on the sea going to Capernaum. They're in the middle of God's will. Everything is great. Then notice verse 18. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. The sea began to be stirred up. In other words, a sea storm started. A sea storm started. It's dark. They're without Jesus. The wind is blowing strong. It says there, because of a strong wind was blowing. They're in the middle of the sea. They are in the middle of God's will. And they're in the middle of a storm. You see that? They're in the middle of a storm. Wow. Do you think this storm snuck up on Jesus when he sent him out there? That he didn't know his disciples were going to be in the middle of a storm? He may even sent it. I don't know. Do you know that you can be right in the middle of God's will and yet be in the middle of a life-threatening storm? Does that make sense? Is that not true? You can be right in the middle of God's will and be right in the middle of a life-threatening storm. The disciples are right where they're supposed to be. And when you know that, when you know you're right where you're supposed to be, and things don't go so well, all you can do is try to be faithful. All you can do is try to endure. You just trust the Lord. You just keep on keeping on trying to be faithful. So what did they do? Notice the beginning of verse 19. And when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Wow. They're in the middle of a storm. It's dark. They're right where Jesus wants them. They rowed hard in the midst of the storm. They were trying to get to their destination regardless of the storm's opposition. They were trying to get to their destination regardless of the storm's opposition. 3 or 4 miles they rowed the boat in the midst of the storm. They did whatever they could do in their own strength. Matthew 14:24 tells us, though the boat was already miles away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And verse 25 says, and it was the fourth watch of the night. Roman time. It's between 3 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. It's still dark. The disciples haven't slept all night. They've been rowing and rowing and rowing for miles. They're miles off track. Miles off track. Mark 6:48 tells us, Jesus, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at the fourth watch of the night. Jesus is on the mountain praying. Down below is the Sea of Galilee. And he sees the disciples out there on the boat, the storm battering. Is a life-threatening storm, and he sees them. That's what it says. Question. Have you ever had one of those fourth watches of the night experiences? Ever had one of those? Put yourself in the boat with the disciples. You're in the middle of God's will, and then things seem to start going awry. You're right where God wants you. You're right in the middle of God's will, and things start going awry. And as hard as you try, and as hard as you try, and as hard as you try, you just get blown off track. Ever happened to you? You can't seem to get to your destination, your desired destination. Let me tell you something, folks. It's not always about the destination. Sometimes it's just about the journey. It's just about the journey. It's about where you are right now. It's about where you're at right now. Everything seems to be pushing you back. You can't sleep. You wake up with troubling concerns. Seems Jesus is miles away. You didn't even realize it. You're off track. It looks like you're in another impossible situation. You didn't even realize it. But Jesus does. He's watching. He sees everything. He's actually ordained it. Mark 6:48 says, Jesus, seeing them straining the wind against them. It's dark. They haven't slept. They're tired. Fearing for their lives, the text says in Matthew 4:25, he came to them. What? He came to them. I love that. He's been on the mountain praying. He's been watching. Now he's coming to rescue them out in the middle of the storm. Matthew 14:25 says, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. What? You're supposed to read that and go, what? Wait, that's a misprint. That can't be right. And just so matter of fact, I'm just going to write this. He's walking on the sea. What? They beheld Jesus walking on the sea. Yep, this is a miracle. It's supposed to be a miracle. It's supposed to be awestruck. You're supposed to look at that and go, well, listen, we got so many superheroes today trying to belittle the miraculous, which is all fictitious. Listen, there's only one that has supernatural powers, and that's Jesus. He's my hero. He's the God-man. Not Spider-Man or Superman or Ant-Man or any other man. He's the God-man. He can only do the miraculous. But with Jesus walking in water, this is something quite capable for him doing. This is really no big deal for him. Why? Because he's God incarnate. He's exercising his power over nature. He's exercising his power over gravity. He's exercising his power over the constitution of H2O. He's just walking on water. Why? Because he's God. That's why. Remember, they are several miles out on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is walking on the sea. It says, drawing near to the boat. He's not running. It says he's walking. He's not worried. He's not panicking. He just simply is walking to them. I'm like, you would think but he didn't. He's just walking. He's walking along. Just so happens on top of the water. Just on top of the water. Defying gravity. Why? As I said, because he can, because he's the God-man. Look at verse 19. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. The disciples, all 12 of them there, beheld Jesus walking on the sea, coming towards them, and they're frightened. Look at this. Matthew 14, 26 says, they were terrified, depending on what translation you have, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Why? Because they didn't expect Jesus to come walking to them on water. When they see something out there walking in the water, they say, it's got to be a ghost. They didn't expect Jesus to come walking in the water towards them, but maybe they should have. Yes, they are in a difficult situation, seemingly another impossible situation like trying to feed the 5,000. This time, their very lives are in jeopardy. It was bad enough to be caught in a storm, trying with all their might to fight against it, knowing they're right in the middle of God's will, right where Jesus told them to be. It doesn't make sense. And now it goes from bad to worse. It goes from bad to worse. Now we're seeing a phantasma. We're seeing a ghost. What in the world is that? Yikes! They're scared. They're terrified. I mean, it's all but over for them. It's all but over for them. I mean, what else could it be? It has to be a ghost. It has to be. What is this? Can't be Jesus. I mean, what else could it be? But the Lord comes to rescue us in ways we never expect, doesn't he? Ways we never expect. Sometimes our thoughts of the Lord are too human. They're too made up. They didn't think, well, maybe that's Jesus. I mean, he just fed 5,000 people. Maybe they, the first, would have been, no, this is Jesus. He can walk on water too. But no, it's a ghost. It's a phantasma. And they're terrified because they think the ghost is coming to get them. And they're already in a storm. They're tired. It's dark. They haven't slept. It's over. But here comes the Lord. Sometimes trying circumstances can get you to overreact. Do you know that? Trying circumstances can get you to overreact. Our first reaction is always a jerk knee response in the flesh. It takes the leading of the Holy Spirit to be patient and not react so quickly and so much in the flesh. They forgot that. Often the Lord does the unexpected. I think he loves to do the unexpected. Often the Lord, he comes just at the right time. Just when you think it's hopeless, he comes right at the right time. Often the Lord comes to us in our most trying circumstances in the way that we never even imagined or even thought possible. Folks, he's done that over and over and over again, and we're reading about it again in Scripture here, right here. God's Word tells us differently. And that's what we're reading right here. Notice verse 20. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Wow. This is just what the disciples needed. The disciples need to hear God's word. Jesus is speaking and he's God. So what are they hearing? They're hearing God's word. Jesus as God is walking in water in the midst of the storm, and out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he spoke to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And I guess that's all it took. I guess that's all it took. Why should they be afraid? Because I'm here to rescue you from this life-threatening storm. Okay, you're not a ghost, but we're still in the storm. We're out at sea. You're not a ghost. Okay, we don't have to be afraid of that. How are you going to get us out of the storm, by the way? It seems like as soon as Jesus steps into the boat with them, notice verse 21, they were willing, therefore, to receive him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's just another miracle. That you recorded as a miracle, but it's just another miracle. What? Immediately the boat with the 12 disciples was at the land to which they were going, to Capernaum. Immediately. They made it to their destination, didn't they? They made their destination. They made it to where Jesus told them to go. They made it, although they had to go through a storm to get there, but they made it. They made it because Jesus showed up and rescued them. That's why they made it. They made it, and Jesus was with them. They were still in the middle of God's will. And this time, they were in the land of Capernaum, still in the middle of God's will, right where he told them to go. That was another miracle only the disciples experienced privately. And John was there, and he put it in his gospel. Now notice verses 22 through 26 for next time. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples in the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And from right here on, Jesus launches off into this wonderful message that they needed to hear. A multitude have followed Jesus to Capernaum. They followed him. They seen the disciples get in the boat. Jesus isn't nowhere around. They said, how did he get over there? We didn't see him get in the boat and follow them. The word must have got around that he's in Capernaum. Other boats are coming now because the 5,000 have been fed, maybe 20,000. They want to get some food. So a whole bunch of boats arrive where Jesus had made the bread and the fishes. And now they find out he's in Capernaum. They load up and they all go to Capernaum. And when they get to the Capernaum to find him, they don't call him the prophet like Moses. They don't call him king. They call him rabbi, kind of been humbled. And then, when did you get here? How did you get here? That would be a better question. They follow him. The multitude is still following him. And Jesus tells them, "You're following me because I gave you food to eat." How Jesus fed them wasn't even the issue. The miracle wasn't even the issue. You must be someone other than a mere man to make that many fish and loaves. But the miracle wasn't the issue. The issue was free food. Jesus said that. "You come here because you ate the loaves and the fish. You want some more food. You want another free lunch." They thought Jesus was the Moses-like prophet that would give them food every day like Moses did in the Old Testament when they got manna every day. "We found a guy that can make lunch for us every day. Let's follow this guy. Don't call him king because he'll withdraw from you, but just call him rabbi." And he hadn't even taught anything to them yet, and he's about to. And here, Jesus calls out their purpose in seeking him for all the wrong reasons. You think people do that today? They want to purposely use Jesus' power for their own personal churchosity, brand of Christianity, theology, whatever. They're following for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus begins to launch off into a lengthy message here that they don't want to hear. Now, they're going to hear it, but they don't want to hear it. And when they do hear it, they don't believe it. They don't believe it, as do a lot of people. And for the most part, many people even today do not want to hear or even believe what Jesus has to say in this message. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, it doesn't fit into their brand of religion or their brand of Christianity. This is the Jesus. This is the milquetoast Jesus. This is the microwave Jesus. This is the rub the genie in the bottle Jesus. This is the storefront Jesus and so forth. It's too hard for them to believe because it doesn't fit into their theology of salvation by grace alone. And we'll look at that next time. It's sad. It's sad when you get to the end of this because there's so much promise. Multitudes are following him. And by the time he gets through preaching his message, They just defect. They desert. They leave. So much so, Jesus has to look to his other 12 disciples and say, you don't want to go away either, do you? This is a Jesus that's hard to believe. So let me give you some concluding thoughts. I know my time is done. Let me just say that being a true disciple of Christ means being different than the fickle crowd. It means being different from the fickle crowd who want to force Jesus into somebody who he's not. He's being different. It means embracing the Jesus of Scripture and not the Jesus that you've stuck between your ears. Being a true disciple of Christ means being in difficult circumstances, even the storms of life, and at the same time, understand that you may be right slap dab in the middle of God's will. Being a true disciple of Christ means the journey is as important as the destination. We're all going to end up in heaven. That's the destination. We're all going to make it there, but not without facing the storms of life. And therein lies the journey. Not without battling the flesh, the devil, and the world. But Jesus sees everything. He will never leave you or forsake you. Being a true disciple of Christ means Jesus will show up in ways and at times you never thought possible. Right? Father, thank you for your holy word. May the truths of this passage of Scripture maybe open our eyes, brings the conviction that is necessary. Lord, we need to be convicted because conviction leads to repentance, and repentance leads to joy. There's a joy that is only experienced on the other side of repentance, as Luke 15 tells us. So, Father, help us as your servants to always be in repent mode, knowing that we've not arrived, that we have not been truly conformed into the image of Christ. There's so much work that needs to be done. Help us to welcome the chisel and hammer on our lives as the sparks fly and the stones fly, and you knock off another block that reveals more of Christ's likeness in us. Help us as a church, Father, to be trusting. And I know, Father, as you see our hearts, we've lost a lot of battles. But Jesus has won the war, and we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, and we just follow him in the possession of his conquering the devil, the world, the grave, death, all of it. He's conquered it all. And all I can say, Father, is please, you sent your son one time, please send him again to come and get us. I don't know how iniquitous this world has to get, how spiraling downwards into the blackness our society has to get. But protect us. Please come and get us. And we long for that day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't know the Jesus as I have described him this morning, you need to know him in a saving way. If you don't have the hope of heaven and you want that hope, if you feel like all your sins are not forgiven, and you're going to stand before God and give an account for all those sins, I'm telling you that there is a blood atonement made in the cross for all your sins, and you can come to Jesus. I invite you to come. He invites you to come. Amen. He said, all who come to me, I will nowise cast out. I will nowise cast out. When you come to Jesus this morning, let's stand for our closing prayer.